course, you must realize by now that the harmonica music is made more to test the tape than anything else. It's a lot better than singing, and it's a lot better than saying 1, 2, 3, 4, and so forth. I don't claim that it's good, it's just fervent, that's all. It's like some sermons I've heard in my day. Quality was not the thing that counted. Loudness was what did it. Anyhow, this is the fourth tape with regard to the concepts of worship, the fourth meeting. It may seem to you like we've not progressed very far. It seems to me, sitting here looking at this microphone, like it and I have been friends for years. But we previously talked about basic definitions in worship, talked about the appreciation of worship, and began last week talking about actual participation in worship. In our discussion last week, we talked about participation in the priestly office. I was just trying to make the point there that every believer is a priest, and you've got to think of yourself that way. You've got to think that you have some role in the priestly office, involving not only intercession and instruction, but also in directing worship. And since in the framework of the New Testament, one of the qualifications of the public leader of worship is masculinity. We didn't write the book, incidentally. That's simply the way the apostle has set it up. Sisters have many wonderful things accorded them. But since that happens to be one of the functions, then you have to think more realistically about your role as priest as far as the public meeting is concerned. That's where we are today. We're at figure 4 in my notes, taking part in the public meetings. Taking part in the public meetings. Now, the essential warnings are still in order. The essential warnings are still in order. We are not trying to mechanize worship. We are not trying to mobilize it. We are not trying to make it automatic or human creative. What we're trying to do is to remove the hedges we've built about it that make it seem unnatural and that make us very slow in either taking part ourselves or in leading others. That's what we're trying to do. To knock down some of the inhibitions that prohibit us from the enjoyment of God's person in the way we should be able to enjoy it. So we come today at long last to item 4, taking part in the public meeting. And the very first thing I want to discuss for you against the background of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, but especially 14, at 4.1, the nature of the public meeting. Now let us just stop and browse historically for a couple minutes. Today, the public meetings are sharply governed by the clock, although sometimes with some preachers it seems that they go more by the calendar. But the public meetings today are sharply governed by the clock. Our people watch it, the preachers watch it, the prayers watch it, everybody watches it. In the days of the earlier church, it was not so. Consequently, the public meetings in the earlier parts of Christianity were quite different than they are today. Some of them were much more liturgical. I'll say something about that in a minute. But they were quite different than they are today. In the New Testament age, the public meeting, if we read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, especially 14, and I suppose in 14 you could start anywhere that you wanted to, the whole thrust follows it, but I suppose the concept with speaking in verse 2 will get you started on the right point. Did I say 12? I should have said, well, actually 10. I'll get it right in a minute, man. 1 Corinthians 10 through 14 sketches very much a public meeting. Chapter 10, setting down the qualifications for remembrance. Chapter 11, showing the reality of remembrance. Chapter 12, showing the use of gifts. Chapter 13, showing the role of love. and chapter 14 showing the meeting actually dramatized. Now, if you take those chapters, 1 Corinthians 10 through 14, and put them together, you'll discover that the public meeting in the New Testament age had at least three parts to it. It had, first of all, a love feast, where the believers shared in dining and in sharing together, a love feast. That's where they were gluttonous and riotous and became profane in 1 Corinthians 11, the love feast. Because some forgot their priesthood and concentrated on themselves and their own needs. But as I said, the public meetings in the New Testament age had these three parts, the love feast, secondly, the remembrance, the formal remembrance of Jesus Christ, and third, the ministry referred to in 1 Corinthians 14, especially after verses 25 and 26. So that in those very early days when the saints gathered, they gathered for lots of purposes. In Acts, we find them gathering for prayer. We find them gathering to share in communion. But in those early days when the saints gathered, they were, first of all, not limited by the clock nor by convention. The church would soon be very much limited by both, by the clock and by convention. So that individual believers would soon be looking at their watches and wondering if this was the right time to do this or that. At the start, it was not that way. And right now, we're not talking about what's good or bad. But as time went on, the meeting patterns almost had to change. By 250 A.D., the church had become popular, was still illegal, but had become popular, and had already devised many liturgies for guaranteeing the purity of worship. A liturgy is a set program or set ritual that you develop, which makes sure that everybody knows to do the right thing at the right time. So in a short period of 200 years, the church became very liturgy-minded and developed a directed service. So that in many parts of Christianity, you can't say everywhere, but in many parts of Christianity, somebody could stand up and tell you what to do, when to do it, and you'd know that that's what ought to be done then. The public meeting, which in Corinth was marked with love feast, remembrance, and ministry, marked by participation of brethren and theoretically directed by the Holy Spirit, the Corinthian meeting soon became a very sharp, directed service in which, because of the need of convention and the press of time, everything was arranged and directed. And there was soon very little opportunity for the participation of the individual. He couldn't be trusted anyway, so he didn't participate much. It's hard to see in the New Testament a worship meeting which is different in time or location from a ministry meeting. But as time went on, the separation of those elements became, may we say, necessary. Because of the nature of men and the progress of the age. So it brings us in due time, excuse me, to circumstances in the church where we will have a meeting for evangelism, a meeting for prayer, and a meeting for worship. That probably is not the biblical ideal, but that probably is what we are going to have to live with. So in our fellowships today, we speak of a worship meeting. If you have any questions on this, I'd suggest that you write them on the back of a stamp and mail them to me. But what I'm saying is that the biblical ideal undoubtedly was not to be ruled by convention or by clock. But in our culture, it's hard not to be. And so we're caught recognizing that the biblical ideal was one thing, but our ability to live to it is another thing. Now, if you doubt that, then just tell whoever is speaking on Sunday in the ministry meeting, the family Bible hour, whatever you call it, just tell him to talk all day. Or when you meet to remember the Lord Jesus, make no attempt to close the meeting by any given hour. That would be the biblical ideal, I think. But that is not the reality with which most of us are willing to live. Don't mean to take too much time in this historical note, but the truth of the matter is that you'll look a long way through the scripture to find particular regulations for the worship meeting. You will find in Corinthians plenty of principles govern meeting in general. And the reason that they're all kind of thrown together is the fact that in that primitive state of Christianity, when they met, they did all these things. In Acts, they moved together day by day from one another's house, breaking bread, maintaining the apostles' doctrine, encouraging one another. There was no sharp division into segments. And whether the sharp division into segments is good or bad, it has been forced upon us out of necessity and the course of life. Now, in our assemblies, we are still attempting to give opportunity for the public exercise of priesthood by all those qualified through both worship and ministry and study meetings where we are directed by the Spirit of God. That is what we seek. And whether you seek it honestly or not in a particular locale depends a little bit on the brethren in there and how they look at it. But we pray that we seek it honestly in many places. However, I'm beginning to get louder, I can feel it. However, if we seek to do that, and you are not willing to be used in the priestly function, then we will soon get back to the directed service. Because where people will not exercise their freedom and their opportunity, someone will have to exercise it for them. It's just that simple. So you go to some places and everybody sits. Again, as I said in my last tape, I say it apologetically, but everybody sits. Nobody wants to pray. Nobody wants to sing. Nobody wants to read. Everybody sits and looks. And after a while, somebody says, it'll be better if one brother arranged the whole service. And technically speaking, he's right. If nobody is willing to exercise the priestly function, it would be better if somebody did it and did it well. But that's not what we're striving for in the assembly. We're striving for the opportunity for all believers to exercise and to exercise well. And that's why we have this discussion today on taking part in the worship meeting, the public meeting. Taking part in the public meeting. Okay? At 4.2, the public participant, the person who's going to take part in the public meeting, what are his qualifications? What are his qualifications? 4.2. Well, he must be a believer. He must be born again. That would seem fairly obvious. That's how he gets to be a priest. That's why he has some part in the meeting. He must be a believer. Secondly, his life must be well ordered. His life must be well ordered, I'd like to put that together with a third point and then give you a scripture regarding them. His life must be well ordered, and he must be at peace with others in the body. His life must be well ordered, and he must be at peace with others in the body. And that is suggested on the background of the Lord Jesus and his discussion of the relation of brethren in Matthew 5, 22 and 23. Matthew 5, 22 and 23. Because he tells us there that the man who's going to worship and is not at peace with his brethren, not well ordered, should leave the altar and establish the right relationships with his people before he offers publicly the gift. That's not the only passage that takes that up. But the idea there is very emphatic. I think you can see it at the end of Ephesians 4, too. Ephesians 4, 30, 32. The idea is very emphatic that the man who is going to participate publicly in worship, who should be a believer, his life should be well ordered in peace with others so that he is not a hypocrite nor a person who makes the doctrine of God look bad. The third qualification is that he should be respectful of others in the company. And that's made fairly plain in 1 Corinthians 14. Especially with regard to verses 29 and 30. Respectful of others in the company. It's also made plain in 1 Peter 4 in the general concept that each man should wait or work on his own ministry. And the last thing I will mention is not so much biblically verifiable, but certainly a practical thing. He should be a day-by-day worshiper in his own heart. You will notice that there are no qualifications regarding education. That there are no qualifications regarding social background, race, but there are no qualifications regarding his official office in the group. He might be a bishop, an elder, that is. He might be a deacon. He might be a person who has no official designation. But he has a psalm, 1 Corinthians 14, 26, or has a word that will result in the glory of God and the edifying in the community. It should be obvious that if his life is not ordered, he'll look hypocritical. It should be obvious if he jumps up in the middle of somebody else's psalm and begins to shout that he's not respectful. But as far as his formal training is concerned, as far as his background is concerned, no qualification is apparently laid upon him in the exercise of his priesthood. Of course, as I go along in these discussions, about 7011 things come to my mind and wonder if we've really touched on them clearly enough in time past. I'd just like to put a parenthesis in here. I hope I get through the material today, but the beautiful thing about tapes is if you don't get through it, you can continue it. But you ask somebody to speak for a particular meeting. Speaking for particular meetings is not the function of every priest. It is a matter of gift and recognition of gift and biblical regulation, as I mentioned on our last discussion. So nobody stands up and says, well, I'm a priest, I'm going to preach this next hour. The formal declaration of the Word of God may be worshipful, but is not necessarily a worshiping function. You might just be telling sinners how to get saved. Consequently, the priest is obligated to function in those areas that produce worship as well as instruction and intercession. I hope that doesn't muddle you too much. But we're talking about the public meeting. And occasionally somebody will say, well, if it's a public meeting, why do we have one man designated to speak? In a formal meeting, we have one man designated to speak because of the concept of the reality of gift and recognition of gift and the structures whereby we arrange meetings. If we came to a meeting of worship generally, under this present structure in which the meetings are all divided into separate segments, and said, well, this is the only man who's going to worship, we would be in error, because worship is the common property of all the priests. But formal teaching is the property of those who in the priesthood and function are given the gift and recognition of teachers. There may be a question in your mind on that. I hope if there is that you'll communicate it with me so that I can make it clearer. When I back up and listen to the tape again, I'm not sure that I understand it. I've done that a couple times now. I think I have to go ahead. But that's a very important thing. Worship is the common property of all believers. Serving at tables, the deacons work at that. Standing and ministering, the teaching elders work at that. Governing, the governing elders, and so forth. Okay, I must push ahead. I'm dragging my heels here, and it will kill you before this discussion is over. But that's an important note with regard to the qualifications. 4.3, the man who is going to lead in worship. We're in the worship meeting. The meetings have been broken down into these separate segments. We're in the worship meeting. The man who is going to lead in worship. 4.3. What is he going to do? What is he going to do? Well, he's going to express praise to God. And as he expresses that praise to God, he's going to lead the rest of us in that praise. And at the same time, he is going to prepare us to continue in the worship of God. You feel like you'd like to get up and praise the Lord in a worship meeting. What you're going to do is express praise to God. This is why, generally speaking, you have to be very careful of anything that sounds like a testimony in a worship meeting. Testimonies have a kind of a strange way of being turned around to become praise of ourselves, kind of accidentally. He's going to express praise to God. In so doing, he's going to elicit within me a response of amen, or praise the Lord. And he's going to prepare the rest of us to continue in worship throughout the meeting. Suppose he stood up. Suppose he stood up and began to give a political lecture. First of all, he'd not be expressing God. Secondly, he wouldn't be leading in worship. Thirdly, he'd not be preparing us to continue in worship. You're sitting in the worship meeting, and you would like to publicly express your worship. What are you going to do? Well, basically, what you're going to do is express praise to God. That's all. Not a big flowery oration. A public worship does not have to be limited by 5 and 10 minute spiels. It could be a few words. Praise to God. But it must be of such a character that others feel led to praise God with you. And it necessarily has to prepare others to continue after you in praising God. At the same time, the man who's going to participate in worship publicly, while he has to remember that, he cannot be preoccupied with his role to the point where he just thinks about himself. He says, am I saying it right? There's an area where you have to let the heart run those things. I mean, certainly we think about them, but there's an area where you have to let the heart run those things. So he can't sit there and brood and say, well, I'm not sure I'm saying it right. If that were the case, nobody would say anything. But what he has to do is enjoy the Lord, reach out to praise him in such a way that others will feel the enthusiasm of his praise and be led to pray with him and follow him. He's not going to give a formal discourse. He's not going to give a three-point outline as he leads in worship. He's going to thank God for his goodness and mercy and his wonder. He's going to praise the Lord Jesus for dying on the cross. He's going to reflect on the glories of Christ. He's going to think on the agonies of his life. Well, many things that build worship in the hearts of those with him. At 4.4, I suggest that his expression must be original, but not unique. That means he has to speak his own worship. It wouldn't do him any good to memorize worship prayers of J.N. Darby. He speaks his own worship, but he doesn't have to go out of his way to make it unique or different. It's out of his heart, but he doesn't have to make it different than anybody else by using language that nobody understands. For thy predilective powers, O Father. You know, that sort of thing. At the same time, his expression must be appealing, but not popular. I mean by that, I've got to be able to understand him. But he doesn't have to be trite. It would be unthinkable, see, in a normal... Now, there are circumstances where it might be thinkable. But in most of our circumstances, it would be unthinkable that a man would stand up at the morning meeting and say, "Hi, God," you know, or, "Well, old buddy." Now, that would be understandable, but that's popular and trite and hardly respectful even of your mother-in-law. Well, of your father-in-law in this case. So what he says must be appealing and that I must understand it and be able to hear with it, but it doesn't have to be popular or cheap, shouldn't be. What he says as he leads in worship should be truthful, but not a lecture. Truthful, but not a lecture. In other words, when I pray to the Lord Jesus, I may thank him for dying on the cross for me. When I am talking to the Father, I should not thank him for dying on the cross. My expression of thanks should be truthful, but not a lecture that I have carefully prepared and worked. Better, here's a judgment on my part, but I feel it firmly. Better to say something which is wrong out of a heart that is open than to try and get everything right and say nothing at all. It's good not to be too critical of other people's expressions, it too, incidentally, in an open sense. But the man who gets up to pray should not have to worry about being judged by his company. If he gets up to edify him, then that's another story, because we're told that the prophets may judge one another in that regard. But if he gets up to pray, he should not have to worry about a bunch of critics jumping up afterwards and saying, "Brother, in your prayer you said such and such." He ought to desire to be truthful, but not to give a lecture. And what he says ought to be personal, but should not be exclusive. That is, it ought to be his own heart, but not restricted to him in such a way that others can't identify with it. So you stand back and say, "Well, I'd like to take part in the public meeting. What am I going to do?" That basically is what we've discussed, what you're going to do, and we've talked here a little bit about your expression under 4.4. So that you quickly realize that any brother who meets the qualifications basically given before, any brother who meets the basic qualifications, is a candidate for leading worship. He's a priest. I mentioned at 4 or 5 his conduct. Well, that would seem to be obvious, so I won't say much about conduct, see, but physically, we usually stand to lead in worship. We usually stand because that shows dependence and yieldness on God and delivers us from false types of humility, as if, for example, you were to suddenly kneel. But There's no command that one must stand. See, standing in the presence of one mightier than yourself is a token of respect. Kneeling would also be a token, but in the New Testament church, very quickly, kneeling became a hypocritical kind of a sign. I can't get back into church history here, but it's amazing that the fathers quickly asked people to stand so that everyone would be in the same position in dependence and in respect of God. It's like standing when someone comes into the room that you respect or someone you're meeting. So usually he stands. But that cannot be made an absolute requirement. Some brethren, by virtue of their disposition, could never stand up in public. They ought to get over it, but they can't. So there seems to me nothing in the Scripture to forbid them, out of the humility of their heart, remaining in their place and speaking to God, so long as they do it with sufficient volume that other people know they're doing it. Better to stand. But better to take part. Period. Emotional conduct, one should be in control of his emotions. He shouldn't weep through the whole. Although I'll tell you, oftentimes when I get praying publicly and thinking about the Lord, I feel weepy. But one should not disrupt the group. Spiritually, he's respectful of God. And his conduct linguistically is something that I'd like to say a couple words about. We're always caught with these big arguments over whether you use thee or thou when you pray, or you. I have used you since I was converted. And that was in 1944. I wouldn't say I've used it all the time consistently. I'm not sure I've done anything consistently. But it has been my favorite expression because of the reality of the closeness to the Father. There are those in assemblies who object to it. And my advice is that if you're in a meeting that objects to it strongly, that you not abuse them with your liberty. Learn to say thee. Although I just... I'll say it again. If you're in a meeting where there's people that feel keenly about it, it's better that you, who think you're enlightened, suffer than they. So learn to say thee. When you get back to your house, tell the Lord you love him. It's important that the language not be deliberately offensive. But the truth is that you is perfectly good in prayer. In fact, it's really better than thee. It's more dignified than thee. Those who have problems with that should read the preface to the King James Bible. In the preface to the King James Bible, speaking to the king with great respect, they call him you. For you was the word of respect. Thee was the common term. Now today, thee is a lost term of difficult respect, and you is the common term. That's a long study, and there absolutely is no question about it academically, but it's emotive with some brethren. And where it's emotive, it's better not to make the brethren irritated. There's only one pronoun in Greek. That is, there's not a separation of pronouns, is what I mean, or in Hebrew. So it's better not to irritate the brethren. I would say, don't worry about it. Don't force yourself to talk like you can't talk. Don't worry about it. But if you find out that there are brethren who are really offended one way or another, then be considerate one of another. 4.6. Taking part in a public meeting, the participant in edification or ministry. Ministry is in order in the public meeting. What will the participant do in ministry? What will he do? Well, he will have something from the Word of God to edify the people, something that he himself has seen or that he's picked up or that's been called to his attention. He'll have something to edify the people along a worship line. Not in exhortation, say, forgive me, in the worship meeting. We've broken the meetings down into these different categories, and we're talking right now about the public meeting that's specifically for worship. He will have something to edify, not an exhortation, not a denunciation, not even a gospel address, but something that draws forth the Lord and sets the Lord before the people. The Scripture is full of that. In that sense, he edifies by presenting the Lord. He stimulates worship and thanks in others by saying, "Look at the Lord." And that's really a beautiful thing. .4, we mentioned that his ministry in this edification should be Christ-centered. Should be Christ-centered, should be biblically sound. Let me back up. It's not a big exhortation. You should be here on time. Save that for later. It's not a big exhortation, not a gospel address. It's something Christ-centered and biblically sound. Not a relation of one's personal experience. And not a diatribe or writing a favorite argument in theology. Now, if that complicates it for you, that will explain to you why it is much harder to be a participant in edifying ministry than it is to be a participant in worship. The easiest thing possible, just in human terms, the easiest thing possible is to be a participant in worship, to stand up and lead the group in praise and prayer. That's easy. And that's natural to us. That's the common lot of every priest. Now, the kind of edification that we speak of here is likewise a common lot. It's the instruction role of the priest from the Old Testament order. But it is much more difficult. Because here, one is addressing man about God. And in leading public worship, he is addressing God and leading men. So the individual in this particular connection has much more to remember and much more to be considered of. It's very easy for him to take that which he's seen in the Bible and turn it into a sermon on something that has almost nothing to do with worship. And in so doing, to take the direction of the meeting and move it completely away from the person of the Lord Jesus. He gets up, for example, and decides to give a lecture on how the ladies should dress. Just from our point of view, nothing could be more out of place in a worship meeting. Or he decides to argue a theological issue with his friends. Brother so-and-so last week said, I believe. Now, this week in studying the Scripture, it's at that point of time when you wish that an angel would come with, You wish somehow he'd stop. His conduct must be like the conduct, I think, of the participant in worship, especially with regard to dignity and respect of others. I'll just pause here and tell you this again. To lead the group in worship ought to be the natural desire and expression of every brother's heart. What it chiefly requires is a week-by-week worship and an enjoyment of the reality of Christ. And whereas I mentioned back at 4.4 a lot of the things that he ought to remember with regard to his expression, it's not a matter of great thinking. It's a matter of great appreciation of the grace of God. But when you decide to lead in ministry or edification, then you have a greater involvement in the intellect. Because you've got to make sure that that which you tell men about God is right in a worshipful sense. And that it does not violate any of the principles of good judgment and practice mentioned here. 4.10. The participant who will lead in music. The participant who will lead in music. The biblical passage, of course, comes out of 1 Corinthians 14:26. You come together, every one of you hath a psalm. It says, if, when you come together, every one of you have a soul. And then it talks about the tongues and the various other things in 1 Corinthians 14 that had to be controlled and regulated in that framework. Now, what we say about the music is pretty much our judgment. What we say about the worship seems to be that which is gleaned from the knowledge of the priests. And what we say about the edification seems to be that which is gleaned from the general notations in the scripture and edification. Music, that's kind of our judgment. The participant in music may do one of two things. He may read a psalm or a poem or a hymn right out of the hymnal. And he may ask the congregation to sing it with him. He may read it right out of the hymnal. He may ask the congregation to sing it with him. He may do both. There's great freedom there. Singing is the one point where all of our minds may join together. But at 4.12, I draw a couple of things to one's attention. One is, and this is I'm almost embarrassed to say it, but one is, he ought to make sure, if he wants the group to sing it with him, he ought to make sure that the people know it and are able to sing it. If it's a hymn which he loves, but he's not sure that the total company knows, then he ought to just read it. I'll have some advice on that subject on a later tape. But if it's a hymn he loves and he's not sure if they know it, then he ought to just read it. Secondly, if he wants them to sing it, I think every meeting is in good order to have somebody that starts hymns and starts them about the right key. He should remember that singing is the most natural thing for the group after praying. And there are some places where they say they sing too much. Now that can happen. But singing rejoices just about everybody's heart. There, too, the matter of whether he stands or sits becomes an arbitrary thing. But let him announce his hymn clearly. Let him read it well. If he wants the group to sing it, he has certain freedoms in that. He can feel perfectly free to ask everybody to stand in respect of God with the hymn if he wants. In any type of public meeting for worship, you need those three ingredients. You need the prayer, the worship. You need the edification. You need the music. And in these meetings which I'm discussing, we attempt to follow the direction of the Holy Spirit in putting them together, allowing all of the priests to function and to exercise their priestly office. 4.13. How about the attendance of the meeting? Some brethren who never feel that they can say a word, and the sisters who are limited because of the distinctions in 1 Corinthians 14 and Timothy. And perhaps others who because of certain other problems are not qualified. But all those who are at the meeting should have an attitude of respect for God and for their brethren. They should develop an interest and learn to join emotively in what's being done. That's helped by two things. One, if you pray when the other fellow, if a man gets up and says, let us worship, and he begins to pray, under your breath to yourself, follow him in his prayer and pray what he prays. It keeps your mind from wandering and helps you to join in emotion. Interest is developed by the reading of the Word and by meditating on your salvation. The attendants are not just there to sit. They are there to lend their combined weight of prayer and moral interest in God's glory to the total company. At 4:14, I offer an observation. That participation in worship prepares all other aspects of Christian living. I'm about out of tape, so I can't say much other than that. But when you've really sat and enjoyed the Lord's presence and enjoyed expressing love to Him, going about and doing his will becomes a much more natural and easy thing, obvious thing. On my notepad at 4:15, I've sketched some things to remember. I'm not going to go over those things. I want to take 4:16 and talk about our next tape. On our next tape, we'll talk about participation in the public meeting by following the leading of the Spirit. And then as soon as we are done with that, we will come back and talk about some of these hypothetical problems that rise up in the framework of the meeting.